Good morning. I want to turn with you this morning to the book of Daniel. Chances are that you can think of several stories from Daniel. Most famously, Daniel and what? Daniel Lion's Den. Okay. Maybe you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Myshach, Yershach, and a bungalow, and the giant statue of Nebuchadnezzar they were to bow down to. Maybe you remember Daniel 1. We're going to turn to Daniel 1 this morning. And one of the themes that ties all these stories together is the theme of exile. Daniel lived almost all of his life in exile in a foreign country where he served pagan kings. But he did so by faith in God's sovereign providence, placing him there. By that faith, he also remained true to his God, trusting in God's overarching good purposes for him and for God's people. And it's very remarkable. Daniel is one of the very few characters in the Old Testament whose flaws are nowhere exposed. He is presented as a stalwart saint who trusted in God. And he did so in exile. And it seems appropriate on July 4th that we reflect on that because we are also in exile. And so let me read from Daniel chapter 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Bear with me. Slap your legs if you have to stay awake. That's what my dad always did. But hear God's word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So we listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And as for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is God's word. Exiles. 1 Peter 1:1 calls believers elect exiles. James 1:1 calls believers the 12 tribes in the dispersion, that is, the true Israel dispersed among the nations. In Hebrews 4, believers are said to be like the people of Israel in the wilderness, in a strange and foreign place. Hebrews 11 reminds us that we, God's people, seek a better city. We seek the city that has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. Philippians 3:2 reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the old Southern Gospel song therefore sings, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." We're exiles. The Christian rock band Skillet expresses the same idea, Skillet, in a song called Alien Youth. And they call upon us and say, "Come on, freaks, let's go." A little different from the older hymns, perhaps, but the same idea. We are exiles. We are freaks in this world. We are strangers and pilgrims. Sometimes we feel that very poignantly when the Obergefell Supreme Court decision redefining marriage was handed down 6 years ago. You perhaps felt a little more like a stranger and an alien. Or the news that Caitlyn Jenner, who you thought was Bruce Jenner, the Olympic athlete, is running for governor of California as a Republican, you feel yourself to be a freak. But, or when pornography, pot, gambling, and other things previously regarded with good reason as vices are now increasingly normalized, you feel there's something wrong. I belong in a different world. But those are really just the symptoms. The roots of this really go much deeper and have been around much longer. In fact, ever since the book of Acts, when Christians declare that Jesus is Lord, when we say this book is a revelation from God and ought to be heeded, when we say that Jesus died for sinners and that he rose again, affirming those truths renders us aliens and freaks in our culture, and indeed in all the cultures of the world. We who hold these things, we are always pilgrims traveling in a strange land. So how do we live as pilgrims for the glory of God? How do we follow Christ when our society discourages faith in eternal and unchanging truths and wants to redefine things all the time? Well, these are the questions that the book of Daniel guides us into. And we're going to begin this morning by just looking how Daniel came into exile as a young man and how he handled that, and see what we can learn from that. So Daniel came into exile, he says, at the beginning of his book, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Israel, besieged it, conquered it, took King Jehoiakim to his country, took the vessels of the temple, everything that was used in the temple. He cleaned it out, and he took all that stuff that was dedicated to the worship of God, and he carried it off to his temple, to his God. Now, Daniel simply describes this, but understand, this is a horrific event. A foreign king besieged Jerusalem, captured the king, and burglarized the temple where God dwelt with his people. He stole the best of the vessels of the temple, and he took them and used them in the service to his God. People who have their homes burglarized, if you ask them, they will tell you how it is a terrible sinking feeling that someone can just come into your house and take your stuff and leave and take it out. You feel violated. You feel humiliated. And so when you think about this, feel the humiliation, the violation of the people of Israel as this was happening. This is a pain-filled recounting of a dreadful catastrophe. But notice also how Daniel interprets this in verse 2. He says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord gave the vessels into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar." Who is behind this? The Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. This was not some random act of violence. This was the Lord's doing. Why? Because God said he would. God was simply being faithful to his word. When the people of Israel came out of Egypt and they were brought to the edge of the promised land, in Deuteronomy 28, Moses told them from God's voice, this is what's going to happen. When you enter into the land, if you keep covenant with God and worship him alone and follow his commandments, it will go well with you. If you don't, you will be cursed and you will be taken off into exile by a foreign nation. That's what God had said. And it's coming to pass because Israel, over centuries, had failed to keep covenant. They had worshipped the gods of the nations around them. They had adopted the religious practices of the people around them. They preferred them to what God had said. And so God brought foreign domination. God brought exile, just as he said he would. But that meant not only the sacred things in the temple. Daniel goes on to give a parallel. There were the sacred vessels of the house of God, and then there were the best of the people who were taken away. In verses 3 to 4, Nebuchadnezzar tells his chief eunuch, take the best of the best, the brightest of the brightest, and bring them to me in Babylon. He says to take the royal family and the nobility. So from the cream of the crop, from the leading families of Israel and Judah, they're to take the best youths, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning. He's defined the creme de la creme, and pluck them out and take them with him to Babylon. Among these were Daniel and his three friends. They were likely at this point in their early teens. If you have an early teenager, plucked out of your family, taken to Babylon, taken away from their parents, placed under the guardianship of the king's eunuchs, and likely, Daniel doesn't say very clearly, but likely these young men also were made eunuchs at that time. No doubt when they were taken away, their parents would have asked, what's going to become of them? Will they remain true to the Lord, to Yahweh? Or would they, as Romans 12:2 says, be conformed to this world? Would they simply be conformed to the life and the culture of Babylon and forget the Lord? It's a question that all parents ask about their children as we send them out on their way. What kind of pilgrims will they be? Will they acknowledge that sin is real and sin matters? Will they seek to live repentant lives? Will they embrace Christ in their lives? Or will they follow the course of this world, the gods of comfort and money and sex and power and short-term pleasure, complacency, the gods that come in screens? What's going to happen? Will they find the solid joys and lasting pleasures that John Newton writes, none but Zion's children know? And nowadays, we might ask, will they drink the Kool-Aid of the moral revolution that's going on around us? Those are the questions that hang over Daniel 1 as the sacred vessels first, and then the best of the best of the children. are taken away and carted away to Babylon. Verse 4 says that these young men, the cream of the cream, were taken to Babylon to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Understand what's going on here. Nebuchadnezzar was he probably wasn't the first, but he was a very multicultural king. He understood that. To gain the loyalty, he was conquering a lot of people. And to gain the loyalty of every tribe and every race that he conquered, he took from every race the best of the best, and he brought them to Babylon, and he trained them to be his high officials, to be the cream of the crop of Babylon, so that wherever King Nebuchadnezzar in his vast kingdom visited, he could take along officials. And the children in the places that he visited could look and say, look at Nebuchadnezzar's officials. There's an official that looks like me. And so everywhere he went, he could say, we gather the loyalty of all peoples to myself by taking the best of every country and making them officials, so that every person in my kingdom can follow that official in loyalty to me, King Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon to that end. They were given full-ride scholarships to Babylon University, the top university in the kingdom. And there they were to be indoctrinated into history, the language, and above all, the worldview of Babylon. Verse 5 says they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. So upon enrolling there, they received new names fitting for their new Babylonian identities. We don't know precisely what their Hebrew names meant, but the L in Daniel and Mishael, that L is Elohim, God. The Yah in Hananiah and Azariah, that's Yahweh, the Lord. The Hebrew names reminded them of whose they were. They belonged to the Lord. But their new names in verse 7 bear the names of Babylon gods, the gods of Bel and Nebu and Marduk. They were given new names to fit their new identities. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with God's people studying the language and the history and the literature, even the worldview of other nations. It's a very good thing. But understand, the purpose here was deeper, to get them to think like Chaldeans, like Babylonians. To put it another way, they were being programmed to join the elite of Babylon as loyal subjects of King Nebuchadnezzar and King Nebuchadnezzar's gods. That was the goal. And along with that, more subtly, they were wined and dined with the king's food. The food and drink from the king's table. Only the best of the best, the most delicious delicacies for the future elite of Babylon. So a new identity, along with the good life, to lead you to associate all things Babylonian with enjoyment and ease and comfort and well-fed tummies. To help dull your senses and to help soften any sharp-edged commitments you might harbor in your soul to your old life, to your old gods, to your old people. Of course, the same pattern works today as well. It begins with removing us from the influence of the people of God. Among the people of God, we are encouraged to engage God's word and to pray and to share in the fellowship of the saints. But you know, when you remove yourself from that and you stay away from that, you know what happens? Things that once seemed implausible when you were in the word of God suddenly don't seem quite so difficult. They suddenly seem to be, oh, that makes sense. Maybe I can go there. If you get out of the habit of being in the people of God. You become more open to seeing the world as if what happens here, for example, on Sunday morning really doesn't matter that much. Solid joys and lasting pleasure none but Zion's children know. You believe that? Or have you become at home with the lesser joys and lesser pleasures that this world offers, the ones that come through the screen, the king's food, the Kool-Aid of the society, so that you have no particular longing for anything more solid? Let's not forget that this world is passing away, brothers and sisters, and that there is a more solid, more real world in Christ. Redemption, forgiveness of sins, adoption, a city with foundation whose builder and architect is God. What's going to happen to Daniel? Well, in verse 8 we see, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Daniel remembered where he came from. Now, going from Jerusalem to Babylon was a little bit like going from Elverson to New York City. You know, you just get to New York City and, wow, Babylon was wow. But Daniel remembered where he came from. He did not forget the last syllable in his name. And he resolved that he would not defile himself, that he would not, as it were, he would not be wined and dined into accepting the Babylonian way of life. He would not lose his identity as one of the people of God. Yes, he would study the language and the literature of Babylon, and he would even excel as an official of King Nebuchadnezzar, and that he did. But he would remain at heart a follower of Jehovah, the true and living God, even in exile. And Daniel honed in on the food. He honed in on the luxurious food that was intended to wean him away and make him feel at ease and at home in the culture of Babylon. And he said, I'm not going to drink the king's Kool-Aid. He recognized that some things are not open to compromise. Now think about this. Daniel was probably 13 or 14 years old. Who's 13 or 14 here? Anybody 13 or 14? About that old. Okay, good. That's pretty amazing. Now, Daniel might have said to himself, now, okay, I got to be strategic here, and I'm going to play along with this until I become a high official. And then when I'm a high official, I'll have the power to say no, and I'll have the power to stand up. But he didn't do that, and his friends didn't do that. Instead, they decided as young men, which is really quite remarkable. I was not that smart when I was that age. But they decided, young men, we're going to set a pattern now because God has put us here. And we're going to carry that pattern through. And that's exactly what happened. They began young, and as they went through, whenever it came that they had to take a stand, you see, after a while, the other officials in the kingdom, they knew what was going to happen. They were used to that. They had known what these young Jewish men were like. And so their resolve as young men set them on a trajectory that they could follow the rest of their lives. But notice that Daniel was also very modest and very winsome about this. He was very aware, or he tried to become aware, of the dynamics that were around him. So first, he went to the chief eunuch, to the university president, if you will, and he explained to him his situation. Says, I prefer not to defile myself. And the chief eunuch seemed very understanding. Daniel says he had favor and compassion in the eyes of the chief eunuch. But the chief eunuch still could not grant his request. And Daniel figured out why not. The chief eunuch said, look, if I let you do something else and you look worse, it reflects on me. And what is at stake is my head. My life is at stake in how you do this. So he did not grant Daniel's request. So Daniel went back, and he went into his immediate superior, and he presented an option. He said, look, give us 10 days. During those 10 days, we're going to eat vegetables and drink water while the other kids eat and drink the king's food. And after those 10 days, let's see what happens. And if it pans out, then if it doesn't pan out, you can do accordingly. So that's what happens. You see, Daniel was very gracious and respectful. He didn't try to embarrass anybody. He didn't call for a hunger strike because he didn't want to eat the food. He tried not to embarrass anyone. He likely didn't even tell the steward the strength of his conviction. He didn't tell them that, come hell or high water, I'm not going to eat the king's food. But he presented an alternative, and he did so in reliance on the holiness of God, which led him not to eat the king's food, but also he trusted himself to the power of God. And so he did not allow stubbornness or arrogance or pride to get the better of him. He simply humbly made a petition, because in the end he knew, as he had said in verse 2, that he was there because God put him there, and God would see to it that he could live as an exile in faithfulness to him. And so Daniel seemed to understand something that as a young man, I know I missed, that we often missed, that when all was said and done, the really important thing was not that people be impressed with Daniel. The really important thing was that people be impressed with Daniel's God. And as you follow the stories through the book of Daniel, at the end of each story, what happens? The king doesn't say, oh, Daniel, you're a great man. Oh, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you're great for not bowing down. No, at the end of each story, the king says, Daniel's God is the true God. Yahweh is the true God. That was Daniel's aim. Not himself, but the glory of God. And he seemed to understand that. And this led him to a firm expectation that this idea of the 10-day trial was going to work. I don't know if he had a plan B. If it hadn't worked, I don't know what might have happened. But it worked. It didn't have to work. But Daniel had confidence to propose this because he knew God's glory was on the line and not his own. And when we understand that, it gives us extra boldness. We can do things that are a little freakish at times. And so the steward, of course, went along with Daniel in verse 15, and it turned out for the better. And sure enough, at the end of the 3 years of training, in verses 17 to 21, everyone graduated and appeared before the king, and Daniel and his three friends were at the top of the class. And it's very significant, the names that they're given in verse 19. It's not the Babylonian names they're given. It's the Hebrew names in verse 19. Daniel, Mishael, Hananiah, Azariah. They now take their place among Babylon's elite, not in their Babylonian identities, but miraculously almost in their Jewish identities. It's a wonderful story. So let me urge you to accept the challenge of this chapter, especially young people, but of course all of us really. Now is the time to resolve not to defile yourself as you live in your place of exile, not to drink the Kool-Aid that's on offer in the larger culture. Don't let the affluence, the creature comforts, the entertainments, the king's wonderful food, and the ease of 21st century life in America, don't let that tear away your identity as a child of God, as a follower of Jesus, as an exile, even a freak in this time. By all means, excel at what you do in the world, at the calling that God has put before you. But also build into your daily and weekly rhythms markers to remind you of your true identity in Christ. One of those markers is what we're doing right here, the weekly worship of God. gathering to worship, to praise God, to pray, to hear God's word, to participate in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is an important marker that calls you back each week to remember who you are. Spend time daily in the Word of God. Read His Word. It doesn't always come easy, but do so anyway. It's the antidote to being lulled by the comforts of life, particularly in America nowadays, flowing with the tide. And pray. These are God's means for keeping His people in their true identity. Remember, you are always an exile. You will always be an exile. The life of an exile is hard by definition, but the alternative is unthinkable. But I also want to close with a word for those of us who struggle to be like Daniel. You know that hymn, Dare to Be a Daniel. I have mixed feelings about that hymn because sometimes I can't. Sometimes I don't succeed. And understand that the message of Daniel is not that God is faithful to those who are faithful to Him. Don't get that wrong. God is faithful to those who are not faithful to Him. Daniel did not resolve to do what he did because he wanted God to be good to him. No, he resolved as he did because God had already been good to him. God had already done everything for him. And we know that more than Daniel. You will not get very far trying to be like Daniel without first looking forward to Christ, as Daniel later did. Daniel was given the great vision in Daniel 7 of the one like the Son of Man descending from heaven. Daniel knew there was something coming that was going to knock his socks off, that God was going to do something fabulous beyond what he could imagine. You need to look forward to Christ. He is the Savior who came to deliver those of us, even those of us who are compromised, who have not dared to be a Daniel or have failed in daring to be a Daniel. And Christ did everything Daniel did and more. Christ also was sent by God into exile on this earth. And like Daniel, Christ resolved not to defile himself in the world. When the devil offered to give Christ the kingdoms of the world and he could avoid the cross if only he would bow down to the devil, Christ said no. But unlike Daniel, it did not go well with Christ. Daniel found a way, got strong, looked better than the others. For Christ, there was no such way. Christ refused, and he was crucified for his ongoing refusal to drink the world's Kool-Aid. But it was the Lord, Yahweh, who gave him up to those who crucified him. The Lord Yahweh was carrying out his perfect plan, and Christ bore all the sins of those who trust in him, who are nonetheless compromised. All the people who weren't like Daniel. Hallelujah. And it's only in Christ, only because of what he has done, that we have any hope of excelling and succeeding in our own exile. So look to him when you fail. Look to him with humble boldness also, though, to resolve going forward to live and work and labor and do hard exile-like things and not to drink the world's Kool-Aid, and to do so for his glory alone. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you that our citizenship is in heaven. Lord, we are also citizens of this world, and in your good providence, we in this country have it relatively easy as citizens of this world. We don't have Hindu nationalists fighting us at every turn. We don't have Muslims or Buddhists telling us we can't worship. And yet, Father, we are always at risk. Even in this country that we love so much and is in many ways a great country, we are always at risk of succumbing to the spirit of the age And we ask, Father, that you would remind us from your word again and again that at heart we are pilgrims. We are passing through a strange land. We are on the way to a better country where solid joys and lasting pleasures lead us on the way in Christ and await us on the other side. Give us grace, Father, to live as exiles, to live faithfully to you. For your glory alone, we pray. Amen.